was the first grade, and T-Boy Thibodeau and his brother J-Boy were in the same class, and the teacher gave them an assignment. She said, I want each of you to go home and write an essay describing your pet. The next day, they come back to class, and at the end of the class, the teacher says, T-Boy, J-Boy, I need you to come up here. He said, yes, ma'am. He said, you boys turn in the identical essay, word by word, every word exactly the same. Now, who copied off who? T-Boy said, I didn't copy off J-Boy. And J-Boy said, I didn't copy off T-Boy. She said, well, then how do you explain that the essays are exactly the same? T-Boy said, we got the same dog.
That would explain it.
Makes sense to me. Excuse me. Memo to me. Reference. Joke about dog essay. Action. Delete from database. Action. Tell blonde joke. Along Interstate 10, there was a huge traffic backup. People finally realized what was happening. There was a blonde sitting out in the middle of a rice field, casting and reeling it back in over and over, and a crowd had gathered to watch the blocking traffic. About this time, another blonde female pulls up and walks up and sees what's happening, and she's just irate. She starts yelling at her, you idiot. It's people like you who give us blondes a bad name, out there fishing. If I had a boat, I'd come out there and let you have it. We're studying difficult passages in the Bible, although the Bible is marked by perspicuity, clarity. There are indeed difficult passages. We have seen that there are 10 categories that produce misunderstandings, 10 categories that produce difficulties. The first category is manuscript issues. Somebody just copied a word down wrong. The second category is a simple mistranslation, like seeing the word bematos and arbitrarily calling it judgment seat. Third category is failure to correctly divide the word of truth. That is, we should interpret every passage in the Bible in the context of its particular covenant or dispensation. The fourth category are difficult passages. For example, even contradictions that are placed there by God on purpose to be contradictory, so we will dig and find the meaning. The fifth reason we have difficult passages is that we erroneously believe that we have to understand something before we believe it. In the natural realm, that's true. In the spiritual realm, with reference to the Bible, it's just the opposite. It's a supernatural book, therefore it's a supernatural process of assimilation. The way we assimilate truths in the Bible is we read something, we see something, we believe it. And then the understanding will follow. Now, reason number six is that for difficult passages is that we don't fully grasp the requirement to get to heaven. We say to get to heaven, you trust in Jesus as your Savior. Well, let me add quickly, that is true. That is absolutely true. But that's not really the reason we go to heaven. That's a shortcut of saying it. The way you go to heaven is, well, Jesus was asked the direct question. How do I get eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And that is the requirement to get to heaven. Well, the problem is, obviously, nobody can keep the commandments. And what about the cross? Doesn't the cross fit in here? I mean, somewhere. Yes, but we tend to think you trust in Jesus as your Savior and therefore you go to heaven. That's not the sequence. We trust in Jesus. He takes our sins. He gives us His righteousness. He keeps the commandments for us. Our faith is like plugging into Him, and through that cord, His keeping the commandments comes to us. So when we go to heaven, when we die, the question is not did you trust in Jesus as your Savior? The question is did you keep the commandments? For everyone who has trusted in Jesus, the answer is yes, I did. Not understanding that causes difficulties. He's not our example. He's our substitute. He kept the commandments for us. Today we look at the seventh reason there are difficult passages. And this reason is simple to state, but it's very powerful and it's very complex. And there are passages in the Bible that are difficult because of limitations of human language. Now, to me, that is obvious. To me, that's an obvious limitation. To me, human language can't possibly capture all of God. You realize if we were to say that there were no limitations of human language, we would be saying that you can capture all of God in human words. And to me, that's just unthinkable. The reason I'm stressing this, that it's obvious, is that, and I want to warn you, what I just said was considered by most people to be heresy. Most people in the evangelical conservative side of Christianity think it's heretical to say that there are limitations of human language. I would say it's the opposite. I would say it's a heresy to think that we can capture all of God in human words, that all of God can be captured in 66 books. It's not possible. Frankly, I don't want a God that can be captured in 66 books and that I can totally grasp. So, I think it's obvious there's a problem of the limitations of human language. Now, today I'm going to look at the different languages to look at the fact that God speaks a language, there's a heavenly language, and there is an earthly language. And the Bible that we have was obviously written in earthly language. If the Bible that we had were written in God language and heaven language, we couldn't read it. We wouldn't understand it. And that's because we don't speak the same language that God does. We don't have the same vocabulary that He does. Now, if we dwell on this, it can be very frustrating. But there's a solution. And to understand the problem and the solution, as in so many issues, what we have to do is address a bigger issue. Have you noticed that? Many times to understand an issue, zoom up a layer and find the bigger issue. And the bigger issue here is this. We need to understand the relationship between human language and human thoughts. I'm going to spend a few minutes on that so we'll understand how it applies to the Bible. But it's important that we grasp it. The relationship between human thought and human language. Human thoughts, human words. Until the 18th century, the relationship between language and thinking was taken for granted. And it was like this. As human beings evolved, now prior to mid-1800s, there really wasn't talk about human beings evolving from the lower primates. But there was a concept that human beings had evolved in a sense. Cavemen type, and progressed up. And so the scenario was that as human beings evolved, their level of thinking gradually improved. He began with very primitive thinking, and his language was grunting and groaning. As his thought processes improved, his language followed suit to match his increased intellect. So, see, the scenario basically is that thinking precedes language, or thinking produces language. As you increase in your thinking, you increase in your language. Now, to me, intuitively, that sounds right. I would say it was something like that, and if I did, I would be wrong. Let me tell you why. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, there was a linguist named Wilhelm von Humboldt. As you can imagine, he wasn't from Conroe. Wilhelm von Humboldt was actually from Prussia, a linguist, and he started studying ancient languages, languages of primitive people, quote, primitive people at his time. And he started noticing something very counterintuitive. And let me pause here and say, if you want more information about cavemen and all that stuff, go to History of the World, lesson number 9. Explains all the issues about cavemen and where they came from. Humboldt was trying to figure out what it was that separated human beings from animals. Because now, although Humboldt was before Darwin, Humboldt had already started theorizing about an evolution from lower species, because Darwin was not the first to do that. Darwin introduced natural selection, but others had already produced this idea of evolution from primates, including von Humboldt. So Humboldt wanted to know, in this long, quote, progress of evolution from primates to human beings, at what point in that scale would one of those beings be called human? And Humboldt said, it's pretty obvious that the single differentiating fact between animals and human beings was language, the ability to speak. He said, that's what separates animals from human beings. And again, he still had this thought that cavemen had primitive thoughts and they had primitive grunts to express it. As their brain power increased, their language increased. Thoughts produce language. Thoughts precede language. But he started studying, again, primitive languages around him, around the world. And he started doing research on the original languages of the world. At this time, people like Lachman, who we studied in our history of the Bible, Carl Lachman, people like him had already started to reconstruct ancient languages. So now we have reconstructed the old Indo-European language, the old Hamitic language, and we have many words that have been reconstructed from the original language that people spoke. The first language people spoke, that language has been largely reconstructed. And it was known to people like Humboldt. And based on that, Humboldt came to a conclusion that was startling. And Humboldt's thesis was this, and let me tell you that he was an atheist. He said that language is what separates human beings from animals, but then he said, but somebody has to be human already to speak. You see the problem there? You see the little dilemma there? See the logical problem? It's language, he said, in this long progress of evolution, it's language that made primates become humans. And then he said, but you have to be human in order to speak. I say, just do the math, you'll see it's impossible. Here we have primates, they're gradually improving. They're going, ooga booga, ooga. Sorry, booga booga, I said it backwards. Didn't want you to write it down wrong. They get better and better, and as their thinking increases, they speak better. They go from me, Tarzan, to hello, and they get a little bit better, and their language improves. He's saying at the point where they required language, they become a human being in evolution. He said, however, you had to have a human being already before you can speak. Well, actually, Humboldt was aware of that dilemma, and he did acknowledge it, and he did address it. Let me tell you how he addressed it. He said, the problem is unsolvable. Quote and unquote. That's what he said. Actually, the problem's very solvable, isn't it? How about God created the first human beings and gave them language? There you go, problem solved. Next. Well, that dilemma was just hanging there until the 20th century till we come to Noam Chomsky. Noam Chomsky, still active. I don't know how old he is. He was old when I was in college, which was just in the 1980s. But he was old when I was in college. And he's still around. He's got to be like 200. I've seen pictures. He looks every bit of it. Actually, he doesn't look a day over 194. He is an atheist, extreme left-wing radical, but a brilliant linguist at MIT. And he revisited the work of Carl Lachman, of Humboldt. And Chomsky started studying children's speech, how children progress from babbling to real words. He also started studying, quote, primitive languages like the ones in the Pacific Island, the ones in remote South America and Africa. He also studied the ancient reconstructed languages. And Chomsky was testing this view that people have that thinking produces language. Thoughts come first, then the words follow. After years of study, Noam Chomsky concluded this: the idea that thinking comes first and then the language, the idea that thoughts produce words, is erroneous. And Chomsky said the process is exactly the opposite. Chomsky said that languages produce thinking. Words produce thought. Chomsky said that you cannot have thinking without words.
Case closed.
You know, he's right. Now, that was considered new. Actually, I could have told Chomsky this, not because I know more than him, but I know that Plato said pretty much the same thing about 400 BC, which is roughly about the time of Nehemiah. Plato, in a work called The Sophist, described thinking this way. And think about this. It's brilliant. Plato said that thinking is an inner conversation. Isn't that right? When you're thinking something, aren't you thinking in words? So it can't be that your thinking improves and the words follow. It's the words that we have that produce the thoughts. The words come first. Try thinking something without words.
Blank.
Well, politicians can. I'm talking about normal human beings. Let's fast forward to the very late 1800s. William James, the father of American psychology. Now, he also concluded that words produce thoughts. You have the words first, and then you have the thoughts. And here's what William James said, and I want us to remember this because this is a key concept in our understanding of difficult passages in the Bible. William James said, "There are concepts we cannot understand because we simply have no words for them." That's brilliant. He's right. You study William James?
Yes, I did.
Frequently?
Mm-hmm.
And he's very important in science and religion and philosophy. There are concepts we cannot understand because we simply have no words for them. You have to have the words first. Now, do you see why we have to have a creator? If you have to have the words first to create thinking, somebody had to plant those words in human beings. Had to be. Now, here's an objection. Anybody have an objection to that? There's one main objection that leaps out when you think, well, the words come and then the thinking. And that is, what about babies? Babies don't have words in them, but there's clearly something going on in their mind. Even our dog, who has four functioning brain cells, there's some kind of activity going on which we can't identify. Now, a little baby would not have words, but there's something going on. Well, how do we explain that? Well, Noam Chomsky explained it. Noam Chomsky, in 1957, wrote a book called Syntactic Structures. And here's what he concluded. Within a newborn human being, when a baby is first born, that baby already has structures for language in the brain. It's already coded in. Remember how we used to diagram sentences? I used to love doing that. You know, the long line with the branches coming off, and you had for subject, you had a verb, you have a direct object, you have a place for indirect object. Noam Chomsky, well, first thing he did was, you had to publish them. So he changed the names of those, subject, verb, predicate, direct. He changed all the names, so don't worry about that. But basically, Noam Chomsky said those sentence diagrams that we see are planted in the human brain at birth. By the way, he was an atheist. It just happened. They're planted in there. He said two things are planted in a baby's brain. The structure for language, which he called transformational grammar. If you ever hear that term, that's what that means. He said the sentence structure, the placeholders for subject, verb, predicate are already in there. He also said that there are already placeholders in a baby's brain for vocabulary items. I guess instead of saying vocabulary items, I could have said words. So there are placeholders for structure and there are placeholders for words in a baby's brain at birth. again, do you see that they cannot possibly logically jive with evolution if it's already in there at birth? Well, back to Chomsky, he said that until words are placed in those placeholders, a baby cannot really think. He says a baby cannot think unless there are words. So when babies hear adults talk, they hear the words, and before the baby can understand the word goes into the slots that have been pre-assigned in the baby's brain. And with every new addition of a word, the baby's ability to think moves forward. Words come in, the thinking increases. See, it's not that thoughts produce words. Words produce thought. And Chomsky would say, and I believe we can intuitively grasp this, that until the baby has words, can think, all that comes out are impulses of emotion. Hunger, thirst, sadness, happiness, or even affection can come out of the baby, but no real thinking. So as the baby acquires words, the thought processes advance with addition of each word. Now, there's another example we have, not of a baby, but of a similar situation, and it occurred to me this week, a great example is Helen Keller. Helen Keller was born able to hear and see. When she was before 2 years old, she had an illness and lost the ability to hear and to see. When she was young, obviously, the poor kid had very serious issues. She would go into rages. And Ann Sullivan was assigned to be her nurse, her teacher. And Ann Sullivan very brilliantly pointed out that the problem was that young Helen was not thinking correctly because she didn't have words. Words come first, then the thinking. Brilliant. But how do you convey words to a poor child who's deaf and blind? Well, they'd already worked out a system of hand signals where Anne would put her hand, her fingers on Anne's little hands and make signs. So Helen was like a baby in the sense that she had words, but the words were not recognizable as words to her. Like a baby who has a placeholder for words, but the places aren't filled yet. That was Helen. So she couldn't think right because she didn't have words. Well, the breakthrough came with the famous story. She put her hand under the water and kept signing the word for water, and then it clicked. It clicked with Helen. Turned her whole life around because she realized that all of a sudden the world had meaning to her. Helen could relate to the world, and you know why? Because things are real because words are attached to them. The world became real to her, and she could think. You see why she could think? She had words. Words produce thinking. Now, one final thing I want to point out about Noam Chomsky. That structure that's within human babies, the structure, the syntax, basically the sentence diagrams, and also the placeholder for the words. What struck Noam Chomsky was how complex the structure is that's placed within babies when they're born. Incredibly complex. In fact, it was so complex it reminded Chomsky of the original language that's been reconstructed. Now, we've reconstructed all the way back to Indo-European, and now back further than that. And as we keep going back, we find that the languages did not become less complex. So in other words, we never find a primitive language of grunting and booga booga. Never find anything like that. As we go back in time, the languages become extremely complex. You ever had Latin? Did you have Latin in high school or college? Remember how complex all those endings were? Well, Greek was more complex than that. Going back further, Indo-European, much more complex than Latin. The farther you go back, the more complex it gets. Doesn't make sense with evolution, does it?
None.
With evolution, you want to have little simple grunts and languages develop. Here, it's just exactly the opposite. Languages began extremely high and then became less complex. That means the first human beings spoke a highly complicated language. So back to our dilemma of Humboldt, what differentiates human beings from animals is the ability to speak, but you have to be a human being in order to speak. The only solution is, as I said, God created human beings, and when he did, he created the ability to speak. Not just the placeholders, not just the structure, like Chomsky would say, the language. Adam, when he was first created, could speak. And the first recorded words we have from Adam are very sophisticated. Eve was presented to him. Actually, what we have in Genesis 2:23 is the second thing he said. The first thing he said was, "Hey, good looking, what you got cooking?" Proto Hank Williams. Here's Adam, I'm assuming a few days old. You know, he's not saying "da da mama." What is he saying? He's saying, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, that's a pretty sophisticated little ditty that Adam came out with, wasn't it? He painted a great imagery, figures of speech, poetry. And in Hebrew, he used assonance and alliteration and rhyme. Here's a very sophisticated statement he just made. His thought processes were very high. And you know why Adam's thought processes were very high? Because he had God's language in him. He had God's words in him. Words produce thought. He had God's words, and that's why Adam was born like a poet, speaking like Shakespeare. And the reason is, he had the words of God. Words produce thought. Think backwards. If you're producing words like God, that means you have thoughts like God. That means God put those words in him. God gave Adam a highly complex language so that Adam could have complex thinking. You see, God didn't have to make him a great thinker. God had to give him his words. Words produce thinking. And so now this is before Adam's language got contaminated. See, there's the problem. And human thinking has never been right since after Adam fell, because Adam lost God's words. Adam lost God's words. Adam lost God's vocabulary. And now he became a speaker of human language, which was passed down to us. And because of that, we don't have words of God. We don't have thinking of God. Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, one main reason God's thinking is not like ours is that by nature, human beings' words are not God's words. Words produce thinking. Again, William James, "There are many concepts we cannot understand because we simply do not have words for them." See, God speaks heavenly language. We speak human language. Our words are different. Our thoughts are different. Therefore, it's absolutely inevitable that there are some concepts we cannot understand because, as William James said, we simply do not have the words for them. Let me give you an example. The Trinity. The Triunity. The Godhead. Do you know that the reason we can't grasp that concept? That there are three. There's Father, Son, Spirit, but one God. We don't have a word for that. I promise you, if we had words for that, we'd get it, but we don't. Words produce thinking. Now, since we don't have the correct vocabulary, we can't have the correct thinking. I'll give you another example. A concept we've discussed many times about gifts, rewards in heaven. Now, remember, all of us get the same basic reward, which is the universe, because we're joint heirs with Jesus. Also, the reward is the affirmation. Jesus with his arm around us, congratulating us, commending us for everything we did. Good things we did or trifling things we did. And that is the ultimate reward. But there's a sense in which each of us will get gifts. We will get specific, tangible gifts from Jesus that will be a perfect match for us. And the Bible alludes to that, the gifts we will get. And what's amazing, the Bible never says what the gifts are. And you know why? Because we wouldn't understand them. We're going to be supernatural people. We'll have abilities we can't fathom. We'll, like Superman, look like Pee Wee Herman. We'll be different beings. And the gifts that he will have for us will perfectly fit us. But if we were to tell us what they were, we wouldn't understand them. What, I have you a four-dimensional transmogrifier. Oh. Oh, always wanted one of those. And you know what? He can't tell us in detail about heaven and our gifts because we simply don't have the words for them. If we don't have the words, we can't understand it. So now, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That just means we speak forth in part. But when the perfect comes, and let me pause in the middle of a sentence, he means the perfect revelation. And here's something that I hope there's nobody from the Baptist, Southern Baptist Convention, they'll come get me right now. The Bible that we have is not perfect. Ruh-roh. I remind you, the Bible is infallible in the original autographs. Every word is God-breathed. But doesn't it make sense that those words that God breathed had to be in human language so we could understand them? God could have written the Bible in heavenly language and it would have been totally perfect and complete. One slight problem, we couldn't read it. He's saying we know in part and prophesy in part because we have incomplete, insufficient words. But when the perfect language comes, the perfect revelation of God, the partial will be done away. See, it's amazing. The reason we can't grasp God, in fact, the reason we can't think about God correctly, the reason we have difficult passages, we don't have God's words. And 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul gives an amazing sequence. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. Do you see a sequence there? Well, there is one. The sequence is this: speak, think, reason. What comes first? Words. When I have words of a child, I think like a child, and then I reason like a child. Why? Because that's the kind of words I have. Words produce thinking. Our words are defective. They're insufficient. Therefore, our thinking is insufficient, even when it comes to Scripture. And Paul was perffectly aware of that. Romans 16:9. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, you know when he says, now here's a perfect proof that the Bible we have, although it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's the Word of God, it has no mistakes, it's all we need for this life, it is not perfect. And here's how we know. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. He didn't mean what he was telling us. He meant what he had just written. Can you believe that? What he had just written, he said, I had to say that in human terms because of your weakness. To me, there's proof right there that there are limitations in the Bible based on limitations of human language. Now, the Bible does not state that specifically, that words produce thoughts, that you have to have God's words before you can have God's thoughts, but the Bible makes reference to it in many instances. Isaiah saw a vision of heaven, and he was terrified. Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am ruined. Then look at the reason that he gives, because I'm a man of unclean lips. What an odd way to say it. I'm ruined because I have unclean lips. That meant his language was corrupted. His vocabulary was. What did God do about it? Isaiah 6:7, he touched my mouth with it, and that's a burning coal of God's righteousness, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is erased. What caused Isaiah's sin to be erased? He took care of the language problem. The words. Now, once Isaiah got God's words in him. His thinking was right. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. See that? Then I heard the voice of the Lord. See the sequence? His words are right. His thinking are right. Then the scripture, the words make sense to him. Whom will I send? Who will go for us? I said, here I am, send me. Now he can interact with God. You see? Now he's interacting with God's verbal voice. We interact with God, of course, through the scriptures. But what has to happen is we have to have God's words in us. Our thinking's right. Then we interact with scripture. And you see, that's how God restores everybody's ability to understand scripture. He first works on the vocabulary. Why? Words come first. Remember, words produce thinking. For God to get human beings thinking right, he's got to get their words right. And here's a general description of how he works. Zephaniah 3:9. Then, that's in the kingdom. That's in the eternal state. I will give to the peoples purified lips. He's going to change their words. Correct their vocabulary that all may call on the name of the Lord. Fix the words, the thinking will follow. Now, if we understand that, words come first, then the thought. There are a lot of passages that are difficult that will begin to make sense. Romans 10:8. The word is near you. It says in your mind. It says in your mouth. That's a very bad translation. That's actually a bad manuscript issue too. It says the word is in your mind and in your will. That is the word of faith we are preaching. We say, well, I know what that is. That's you trust in Jesus as your Savior. Yes, indeed, that's the word of faith. But Romans 10:9 looks very odd. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus, let's stop here. If you confess with your mouth, people make too big a deal about that. You have to openly state Jesus. Openly confess Him or you're not saved. Well, that would mean somebody who was mute could never be saved. Actually, with your mouth is a very common expression in the New Testament. Frequently, we see Jesus opened his mouth and began to speak. I like that. Well, that's a good sequence. You imagine how to do it the opposite way? Start speaking first and open your mouth. I think he said, blessed or somebody. It just means to talk. It just means, actually, it means to say. And then Jesus as Lord. Oh man. Oh, my Lord. People have jumped all over that. Make Him Lord of your life. Right? That's where they get that. You know that? I've heard you not only have to trust in Him as Savior, you have to make Him Lord of your life. I'm tempted to say I disagree with that. I can't even say that. I don't even know what that means. Make Him Lord of your life. Does that mean like 100% of the time? Always? I'd love to ask John MacArthur that. Did I say that out loud? Good. I'd love to ask John MacArthur. He's the one who started this Lordship Salvation thing. I'd love to ask him, does that mean he's got to be Lord of your life 100% of the time? You know he would say no. Then I would say, okay, what percentage then? What percentage does he have to be Lord of your life in order to be saved? And tell me what it means exactly that he's to make him Lord of your life. You know, the absurdity of this is that we don't make him Lord of our life. When we trust in him as Savior, he becomes Lord of our life. You think he's waiting? Oh, whew, they finally made me Lord of their lives. Oh. Now beyond that, it doesn't even say Lord. It says Jesus is God. That means Jesus has to be God for us to be saved. Duh. Because no human being can be our substitute. Because any other human being has his own debt on his own account. Born with Adam's debt. And think of all the debt that's been piled up since Adam. Every human being has it on his record. Jesus was born without that, so only he had a clear record that he could take our sins. That means he has to be God. And then believe in your heart. That makes us think, well, you have to very strongly believe in Jesus. Or very sincerely believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, with all your heart? 99%, I'll tell you.
It's an emotional.
Yeah, it's an emotional thing. Trust in Him very sincerely or very deeply. Oh, when I was a kid, how many Baptists walked that aisle because they didn't love Him deeply enough? As I told you before, I think I had many people praying for me. All those years I was in the Baptist church as a child that I'd be saved. I was already saved. I didn't walk the aisle because In the Baptist church in those days, when you walked the aisle, they had what was called the right hand of Christian fellowship. I still cringe when I hear that phrase. The right hand of Christian fellowship. That means everybody comes up to you, shakes your hand. All those old Baptist women hug you, and they all smell like cloves. And that's why I didn't do it. Plus, I was afraid they'd ask me questions like, do you really believe in your heart? And I was really getting interested in biology in school, and I thought, I don't know anything with my heart. Actually, it just says, trust in Him with your will. You will be saved. Well, yes, that verse describes the process of salvation. It's a one-time personal decision of our will to trust in Jesus as our Savior. And how are we saved? By the word of faith. I trust in Jesus as my Savior. But what we don't want to miss is, how does the whole process start? In Romans 10:8, with the word. The word is in you. What led us to be saved, what led us to say, I trust in Jesus as our Savior, we did not have the vocabulary to say that. And so people say, well, I hope my loved one is saved. I really hope he is. Now, he said he trusted in Jesus as his Savior. Well, there we go. He's saved. And the obvious objection is, just saying that? And the answer is yes, just saying that. You know why? Because an unbeliever, unaided, cannot say that. It's not in his vocabulary. He doesn't have the words to say that. The words were placed there by God. Just as God put words in Adam, God puts words in everybody who wants to be saved. And a person cannot say that unless God put the word there. So that's what God does to us. He plants His words within us. Now, the obvious question here is, where are those words? Because I don't know about you, but I can say that my vocabulary has not necessarily improved since I got saved. I'm not aware of a vocabulary building thing that God's doing. So the words that God is putting in us, and by the way, He is. Once we're saved, once we're born again by trusting in Jesus as Savior, He begins to implant words in us. Now, the obvious question is, where are they going then? Well, I'll tell you where they're going. They're going into our spirit through Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That's our own spirit, our own born-again spirit. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. That is a very profound verse there. He's saying that God's perfect words come down through Holy Spirit and they go into our spirit. Now, here's the sequence. Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, Holy Spirit knows God's language. He knows God's words. And here's the beauty of it. Since Holy Spirit is now in us, He also knows our words. And Holy Spirit knows our language. So Holy Spirit is fluent in both heavenly and human languages. He speaks both fluently. And therefore, He's the perfect internal translator for us.
Can you ever remind people that this only happens to a person who has trusted in Jesus as their Savior, because before then, they had no spirit. They're spiritually.
Right. So God, it wouldn't do God any good to put words into an unbeliever, because the only way a person can connect to God is through Holy Spirit, and the unbelieving person does not have a spirit. That's one of the advantages of being born again. It's not just that Holy Spirit comes within us. We get a spirit when we're born again, and a spirit is the vehicle to communicate with God. A perfect internal translator. But you see why? He's God. He speaks heavenly language. And He's within us, so He speaks human language. Better than Rosetta Stone. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we also speak, not in words. Here we go again. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. There we go. Human language cannot grasp God's language. Holy Spirit is our interpreter. And Paul had some insight into this heavenly language, this language that's actually spoken in heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. This was one of those remarkable times. You know what's remarkable about this? Paul is actually being modest, which is a rarity for a jerk boy, as they called him. The person he's talking about was himself. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. And then, speaking of inexpressible, here's something inexplicable. That last clause, which a man is not permitted to speak, according to critical text, should not be there. It was added in the 8th century into a manuscript. It would not make any sense. Why would someone not be permitted to speak godly language? The problem is not having permission, it's lack of ability to speak heavenly language. So Paul caught up to heaven and he actually heard that new language. And so that's what Paul means is back in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So Paul said, I went to heaven, I heard this heavenly language. That way I think he would know it when he heard it, but he still didn't know what they were saying. But he was aware, Holy Spirit within us takes the things that we may know the things given to us by God, which is salvation and ability to understand Him. And I want to point out as we close that Holy Spirit is constantly within us and Holy Spirit is continually translating for us. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with, and then it's translated, groanings too deep for words. It doesn't say groanings. It just says inexpressible sighs. Now let's look at the word inexpressible. We know now why it's inexpressible, but Holy Spirit is praying. Holy Spirit is within us praying in heavenly language to the Father for us. Realize that? Holy Spirit within us is praying for us all the time in God language. That's why they're inexpressible. And it's not groanings. I don't really want Holy Spirit groaning in me. It's sighings. And let me tell you about the word sighings. I wish I had a better word for that. It's a word that means sighing from happiness. It's a sighing of contentment. Inexpressible sighing of contentment. Why? Because Holy Spirit's getting through. He's translating. He's successfully translating. And one thing I want to point out about this is that he doesn't say if. He said Holy Spirit's interceding for us with God language if we live right. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say if we have faith even, does it? It doesn't say if we ask. It doesn't say if we worry what's making all the racket in the next room. It's a fact he is doing that. Having said that, wouldn't it make sense to pray that Holy Spirit would make himself aware of what he's doing? I think it'd be very valid to say, will you let me clue in, will you let me tap in to that communication that's happening right now between Holy Spirit within me and heaven in heavenly language? I think it's a very valid thing to ask. See, words come first. We have the vocabulary, then we'll understand. I just like to close with William James again. There are concepts we cannot understand because we simply have no words for them. That's the bad news. Good news is Holy Spirit 100% of the time is within us, adding to our vocabulary, putting those words from God into us. And so our application is obvious. We should never read the scripture ever without saying first, Holy Spirit within me, take these words and translate them for me. I believe passages we've seen before will explode with meaning. So you see these categories? Most of the time, I've been pointing out specific verses that cause us difficulty. On this category, it's the whole Bible. We are limited in understanding any and every part of the Bible because of the limitations of human language. Holy Spirit, however, who speaks both heavenly and human language, is within us, translating. We ask Him, make that real to me.
This helps to explain why when we pray Scripture, that power is released in us and that we can really better understand or experience Holy Spirit translating for us.
Exactly. And if we ask, I think we can be aware of the process.
Where does tongues fit into this?
It doesn't.
Okay.
I was actually going to mention that many people say that when they speak in tongues that they're speaking heavenly language. Tongues are not heavenly language. Tongues are a private language between are maybe used in devotional no more than two or three at a time, but it's not this God language. No. Next week we have category number 8. And this is a very simple one, and that is, it's amazing how many passages we find difficult in the Bible for the reason that we just don't read them carefully. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Word, Your perfect Word, Your perfect vocabulary that You planted within us so that we could speak Your words and trust in Jesus as our Savior. We thank You that although our words are not Your words, therefore our thoughts are not Your thoughts, You remedied that situation by providing us Holy Spirit, a bridge between You and us, who is God Himself and speaks Your language and our language and translates, continues on as our comforter, as our paraclete, the one who's called along beside us, the one who's closer than a brother. We thank You for Him, and we thank You that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended so that Holy Spirit could come into us. And we thank You in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.